This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, are you ready to see some practical living things tonight from the book of Ephesians? That's what we were on 2 weeks ago. Last week, of course, we had our missionary family with us, but tonight we're back in the book of Ephesians. We're beginning chapter number 5, and chapter number 5 picks up right where chapter 4 left off with some very practical applications for the Christian life. How we as Christians ought to be living because we have one Spirit, one Lord, we're one body. So the passage continues as the Apostle Paul is describing how we ought to be living as a child of God. In fact, that is the theme for the first part of chapter 5, is walking as children of God. So here we are in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Now, when you think of someone being a follower like a child, what does that imply? How does a child follow?
Trusting.
But Alex?
Being obedient to.
Obedient? That's good. Both of those are good answers. A child is definitely trusting. A child is obedient, generally. And a child just walks with blind faith almost. TR?
A child also tries to be like their parent.
Okay, a child tries to be like their parent who they're following, tries to imitate them. We see that all the time, for better or for worse. Children oftentimes mimic their parents. And so all of what you've said are good descriptions of how a child walks as a follower. And so we're supposed to be followers of Christ just as a child. And if we are the way that you all just described, we're going to be more like Christ. We're going to be more trusting. We're going to be more obedient. And so I think that's a good picture of what Paul is trying to present to us, the way we should be following God. Verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We talked about that this morning from Romans chapter 3, where Paul calls Jesus' sacrifice the propitiation for our sins. And that's what he's describing here in verse 2, that he gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God, and he says, for a sweet-smelling savor. I think obedience is always a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God, and Jesus' sacrifice certainly is the capstone of that type of obedience. He did it for us because of love. Verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." The word uncleanness that he uses here is a word that also is related to sexual immorality. So he's saying that fornication, which is any type of sexual sin outside of marriage, and any other immorality or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Covetousness, of course, is wanting what someone else has. And that's a sinful desire to have what someone else has. It's selfishness. It's wanting what belongs to someone else. But it's interesting that he lumps that in with the immoral types of sins. But then he says, of all of it, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Christians should not have filthiness, uncleanness in our lives. We ought to walk as children do, innocent, clean, followers of Christ. He says at the end of verse 3, as becometh saints. Well, what is it that becometh saints? That is walking clean and free of these things. If you meet a Christian, At least in days gone by, the expectation was that the Christian didn't live like that. The world might live like that, but not the believer. Now, the day and time in which we live, it seems as though there's rarely a difference between those professing Christ and those that are not, but there should be a difference, and that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, is the Apostle Paul saying here that you shouldn't tell knock-knock jokes? No, that's not what he's talking about here. Jesting is being foolish. It's the opposite of being wise. TR?
God wouldn't want you to emulate him as being, because that's obviously not what he is. He doesn't want us to act like that to other people so that they think he's like that.
That's correct. TR is giving a true statement. He wants us to be clean and pure so that when other people see us, they see a clear picture, an accurate picture of what our God is like. We shouldn't be giving them a false picture of who he is and what he's like. Neither filthiness, it says. I don't think anybody has to describe for us what filthiness is. I mean, you already know it takes in a wide variety of things.
I think about the old joke that's been around for years. I guess you don't like Baptists because they won't speak to you in the liquor store.
Yes, I'm afraid I've heard that more than once myself. What's the difference between a Baptist and a Methodist? The Baptist won't speak to you in the liquor store when you meet them. We as Bible-believing Christians, we know what's filthy. Anything that we ought not be doing, thinking about, talking about, the Apostle Paul says we ought not have that in our lives, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. It's the description of what our world is today around us. It's pop culture today. I despise pop culture today. Whether it's what you see on television, what you hear on the radio, what you see out of Washington, it all is very crude, ugly, vulgar stuff.
It's a strong influence on everybody. It's more and more difficult to get away from that.
It absolutely is difficult to get away from it. We find ourselves in the middle of it, and we're bombarded with it every day, everywhere we go, whether it's the billboard or what you're watching on TV or what you're listening to on the radio. And the reality is, unless it's something you're controlling and you're putting it on what you should be listening to, we'd all be better off to just turn it off rather than put the wrong stuff in. And more often than not, if you're watching television or listening to the radio, you have to be careful, because even if the program you've selected is okay for a Christian to be watching or listening to, chances are the commercials that come on in between are not, they're no better than what most of the programming is most of the time. So this whole pop culture in which we find ourselves is crude, vulgar, and those are the things the Apostle Paul says we should not have a part of. Do you have something else? Jerry?
I get a lot of literature and whatever, and it points out, they use words that are, like it's supposed to be, like this pop culture, like advertisement.
Sure, even the advertisements that come in the mail. You're right. This pop culture is driving people towards these things that are crude, vulgar, and just the opposite of beautiful. Have you noticed that the world and the culture around us, their definition of beautiful is no longer what it was when I was a boy growing up. It's become the odd, the weird, the strange, the unusual, and the opposite of beautiful most of the time. You see the ads for Facebook and Google, and they're intentionally choosing people to be in their advertising that look different than beautiful. They're pushing this view of crude, vulgar, odd, strange, anything that's against the biblical standard. And that's what Paul is describing. Provocative, yes, I think that's a good word to use. So we see what Paul is saying we should not be. he says those things are not convenient. Well, in the sense that you are going along with the world, that might be convenient, but living as a child of God, those things are not convenient. We should be anything but those things, he says, but rather giving of thanks. Maybe that's a good solution to the problem when we encounter these crude, vulgar things that are all around us. Just start thanking the Lord for things. Start praising the Lord for things, and maybe that'll put our mind back where it ought to be, just like Philippians chapter 4 tells us. Verse 5, Paul says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So he starts listing sins here. He's listing sexual immorality as sins. He's listing covetousness again. He's listing idolatry. And he says, anyone who does these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You know, he really could have listed a bunch of other sins too. Well, preacher, I've sinned before. Does that mean I have no part in the kingdom of God? Preacher, I've even sinned since I've been saved. And if you've been saved any amount of time, you have done that. But what Paul is describing here is that these are people who live a life of this. This is a habitual lifestyle of living in sin. The person who lives this way with no conviction of the Holy Spirit, they certainly could not be said to have become a child of God. For if the Spirit is within us, the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the Spirit convicts us, reproves us of these things. We don't want to just continue in these things, and the person who claims to be saved but continues in this lifestyle seemingly unaffected should probably examine whether they were truly born again or not. Uncle Milt?
This expression in the who is an idolater, does that refer to all of those categories above that or just...
Well, you know, that's a really good point. Uncle Milton's referring to the phrase that says, who is an idolater, after naming these other categories of sins, I think grammatically that's correct, and spiritually that's right too, Uncle Milton, because someone who is involved in sexual immorality or coveting something that belongs to another obviously has placed themselves in a position of worship. They're wanting what they want instead of what God wants.
One of the definitions of enmity, idolatry, is putting something else in front of Christ. There.
That's right.
So they're using this other thing as their idols.
I think that's a very accurate point.
What I personally want.
What I personally want. Put myself before God, and in some instances, putting these desires before our desire for God. By the way, just as a footnote here, you know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul names a bunch of these sins and other sins, and then he says, and such were some of you. You know, when we get saved, God doesn't look at us by what we used to be, what we used to do. He looks at us as someone who's robed with the righteousness of Christ. Verse 7, here's a command. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So not only does he say, don't do these things, but he also says, don't be partakers with them. Don't be part of the crowd that does these things. Because as you and I know, if you are around these kind of people doing these kind of things, you at some point will not only be tempted, you'll give in to the temptation. That testimony is ruined by walking with those that are partaking of things they shouldn't. Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You know, Jesus said that a light that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, we're supposed to be the light of this world. We're supposed to be the salt of this world. We're supposed to make a difference. Those who see us are supposed to see something different. And if we walk as children of light, number one, it exposes the sin around us because there's a clear distinction between what is right and what is not right, what is holy and what is not holy. Our very testimony shows the world there's a difference. And if our testimony, our witness is absent, all they see is the darkness. It is our very testimony that brings out the contrast and shows there is something different. That's what the child of God is supposed to be. We're supposed to be the light, as Paul says here. Walk as children of light. I would suppose that means that a child of God could not walk as a child of light. I think we have Christians around us everywhere, or at least those who purport to be Christians who are not walking as children of light. If there's a light there, it's so dim that it's hard to tell the difference between them and the darkness. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. You know, if we're saved, we are going to bear fruit in our lives. There are no secret Christians. If someone's life does not have fruit, then there's no reason to justify calling that person a Christian. Well, preacher, I don't think you should be judging whether someone's saved or not. Well, that ultimately is God's. But the Apostle Paul himself said elsewhere that by their fruit shall ye know them. Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. We're supposed to be fruit inspectors, if you would. We can't see someone's heart any more than they can see ours, but we can see the fruit. And Paul makes it clear that the fruit of the Spirit is not these things that we're not supposed to be, but it's goodness, righteousness, and truth. We will have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives if we are believers. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You know, when we reflect His righteousness in our lives, and the fruits of the Spirit are shown in our lives, we do what T.R. said. We prove by our lives what is acceptable to the Lord. And others can see it in us as well. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What does the word reprove mean? To reprove means to correct. So have no fellowship with them, but rather correct them.
That's the hard part.
That is the hard part. And how many Christians have you known who they ran with the worldly crowd? I know as a teenager growing up, I had Christian friends that got involved with the wrong crowd. They grew up the same way the rest of us did. They were taught right. They knew right. But they violated the biblical principle they had been taught in Sunday school, in the youth group, in the Christian school they went to, that their mamas and daddies had told them, just like the rest of us had heard. And inevitably, it ended up ruining their lives to some degree in some way, because they started fellowshipping with people they should never have joined themselves to. And that's what the word fellowship means, joining themselves to these other people. As Christians, you know, we can make whatever excuses we want to, and Christians make them all the time, but there is no excuse for a Christian to be fellowshipping with the wrong crowd. Of course, the number one excuse Christians use is, well, I'm trying to win them to Jesus. Jesus went and ate with sinners. That's what I'm doing. Well, Jesus did it a different way. Jesus didn't go hobnob with them, fellowship with them, rub elbows with them, hang around them. No, Jesus went, he had a meal with them, he presented the gospel to them, and then he gave them a choice to make. If they chose him, they followed him and went with him. If they didn't choose him, he walked away from them. He did not stay and try to win them over weeks and months and years of time. No, he went. He gave them the choice, and he left one way or the other, either with them following or with them staying behind. We as Christians have no business fellowshipping with the lost crowd, or worldly Christians, for that matter. Verse 12. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Paul says, you don't really even have any business talking about what those people do in their wickedness. You know, somehow Christians are enamored with talking about what the world does and the sinful, wicked things they do. Paul says, it's a shame even to speak of those things that those people do. You shouldn't be looking into it. You shouldn't be talking to them about it. You shouldn't be talking to other people about it. Just stay away from all the wickedness and the darkness and the evil stuff. Just avoid it. Don't be corrupted by it. Be clean. Be pure. He's begging us to be clean. Verse 13. But, here's the contrast. The contrasting conjunction of but. But all things that are reproved, that is, that are corrected, are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The word manifest means to make it known. So he says here plainly, those things that are corrected are made clear, made open by the light. Well, what light? The light of our testimony. The light that's produced by the Spirit bearing fruit in our lives. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We're supposed to, when we're saved, we're supposed to walk differently. We're supposed to be like a spotlight everywhere we go. The testimony of our lives and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is supposed to shine as a bright light everywhere we go. But when we live like the world and we adopt the same crude, vulgar words and lifestyle and thoughts and deeds and mindset, attitudes, what happens is we walk with the world and there's not the light that is supposed to be there to make known to them they're wrong. Their wrongness. The light isn't there. That's why we're not supposed to walk with them, join with them, participate with them. We're supposed to be clean and pure and full of the fruits of the Spirit. And if those things are there, we don't even have to say anything to correct them. Most of the time, the light of our testimony, the beauty of holiness, will correct them. It at least will bring conviction to them. Mostly, most of the time, without us ever even having to say anything to them, they'll see a difference for themselves. Verse 15. See then, or because of everything I just told you, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now that word circumspectly is important because it explains how we're supposed to walk in our Christian lives. And, you know, we'll do the same thing we've done with other words before as a word study here. It's actually made comprised of two words. Spectly is the root word. Spect, S-P-E-C-T. Can you think of another word that includes spect in it? T-R, what is it? Oh, spectacle is in an observation. These things I'm wearing on my face are called spectacles. So what does the word spect have to do with?
Specialized.
Well, no, it's a little different than the word specialized. Spect means to look or to see. All right, circum, you already know that.
What?
It means around something. That's right. To Magellan was the first to lead a voyage that circumnavigated the globe, sailed all the way around the globe. To circumscribe means to draw a circle around something. So it means around. So what Paul is saying is walk looking around as wise. So the wise person is walking through this world like this. Paying attention, exactly. Paying attention to what is going on around us, would you say?
Being aware of everything.
Exactly, Jerry. Being aware of what is going on around us. Why? Lest, you know, if we're walking, looking around, we're aware of the dangers around us. If we're just walking around, you know, with our hands in our pockets, whistling a tune, and walking along, not paying attention to what's all around us, we are setting ourselves up as a perfect target. A target for the devil, a target for the world, a target for my own fleshly desires. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Jerry?
Don't leave the word cruel out of there. I'd like to know more about it. In the Old Testament, God said it's a sin to use the word cruel. It's a curse. Now, they curse themselves to become fools, so we could describe it as that. Am I right?
Well, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, which may be the passage you're referencing, in two verses back to back, the Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. In other words, don't let him go on thinking like a fool. And then the very next verse it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Well, preacher, how does the Bible, what does it mean when it tells us to answer a fool according to a folly? And in the next verse it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, you know, the answer to that is don't hang around fools. Don't fellowship with a fool. If it's a foolish person, which by the way is an ungodly person, then have no fellowship with them. Don't engage them in any way. Just walk away from them. And that's some of, by the way, the best practical advice I think anybody could give somebody else. When you find a fool and you identify them as a fool, walk away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. That's what the Bible is teaching in Proverbs. And Paul says, walk looking around circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise. Verse 16 continues the same sentence, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Why are we supposed to walk circumspectly? Because we're supposed to be redeeming the time. What does it mean to redeem something?
Get it back.
That's right. To get it back. The word redeem literally means to buy back. So how do we redeem the time? What does that phrase mean? If we're redeeming the time,
Make good use of the time you have there.
Make good use of the time you got. Is that what you were going to say, Alex? I think.
Don't waste it.
That's right. So, in other words, you only have a limited amount of time because the days are evil. Make good use of what you have. That's right. Keep our minds on God. Be focused on Him. That's exactly right. Because we are supposed to be walking as children of light.
God gave us time. We don't need time.
That's right. But let me continue on so I don't run out of time. You're right, though, Jerry. Verse 17. Wherefore, because of this, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So if we're supposed to be understanding what the will of the Lord is, in the context in which Paul is using it, what is the will of the Lord he's talking about?
Well,
Well, he's talking about walking as children of light. That's the will of God. That's His will for my life. It's His will for your life, is that we walk as children of light. And that if we walk as children of light, we are going to, by our own lives bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we will reprove the world around us. They will see something different, and it will bring conviction. Verse number 18. A great verse. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I think we could say, without doing this verse injustice, Paul says, don't be filled with spirits, little s, but be filled with the Spirit, capital S. In other words, wine, strong drink that makes you drunk, it controls you. And Paul says you should not be controlled by what you drink, but you should be controlled by the Spirit that fills you. The Spirit of the living God should control you, just like strong drink controls the drunkard. I mean, we've all seen, whether in real life or on TV, we've all seen drunks. And drunks, it's obvious by their behavior, their mannerisms, their speech or inability to speak, how they walk, that they are controlled by what they've drunk. They're being controlled by this booze. It's obvious. Well, just as it's obvious that the drunk is controlled by strong drink, it ought to be obvious to everyone that we are controlled by the Spirit of God. That's how filled with the Spirit we ought to be. That it ought to be obvious that we're controlled by the Spirit within us. By the way, lest there be some bad Baptist that says, see, it just says be not drunk with wine. It didn't say don't drink wine, it just says don't get drunk off it. Well, I taught a lesson on Wednesday nights several months ago about the kind of wine that Jesus drank. Clearly was not alcoholic wine that could cause you to become drunk, because the Bible says also in the book of Proverbs, look not on the wine when it is red, when it stirreth itself aright in the cup, when at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Wine that is fermented, strong drink, we're to stay away from it. If you're not even supposed to look at it, I'm pretty sure you're not supposed to drink it. That doesn't mean you can close your eyes and take a sip of it. It means stay away from it. Don't even get near it. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we're not supposed to be drunk with wine. We are supposed to speak to ourselves in spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, there are three different words given. They're all to do with music. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I think the Apostle Paul used all three of these because he's showing there are different types of music, even that are good music. All good music doesn't sound the same way. Otherwise, we'd all get bored with it, tired of it. It would become old to us. So there are psalms, there are hymns, and there are spiritual songs. Well, what are the psalms? Well, you've got a bunch of psalms that are listed in your Bible. It's called the Book of Psalms. Those are not the only psalms. I mean, there are psalms that are written to this day. Psalms are basically poems that are intended to be sung. And there are a lot of songs that have been written in modern times that are good, godly, use Christian. I want to be careful that I don't leave the door open for that contemporary Christian music stuff. The lyrics are godly, they're biblical, and they are set to biblical music. But those are psalms. What's an example of a hymn? Well, a good example of a hymn would be Amazing Grace. That's probably the favorite hymn. TR?
Hymns have a witnessing message, whereas especially feeding songs are really just choruses, or they're just melodies that feed what we like to feel. But it has to have a spiritual message to it and a godly sound to it that is not feeding a wild temptation for us to really witness through.
I think T.R.'s hit on something important, and I'm going to come back to that, T.R., in just a second. The Psalms, most of the time, are songs of praise to God. Hymns, as T.R., one of the points he made, are a lot of times, you look at the hymns that are in our hymn book, they have good content to them. I mean, they teach doctrine. They teach Bible principles in them. That's one of the reasons that I would say I don't understand why. I actually do understand why, but I disagree with the churches that are taking the hymns out of the pews and just flashing the little choruses up on the walls for people to sing. Well, if the choruses are good choruses, and we've got some good choruses in our hymnal, by the way, just short choruses, and that's it. But even if they're good and the right kind, if that's the only thing you're getting in your diet, you're going to be severely lacking in what you need, even in the area of good music. Let's face it. I love chocolate pudding. But if all I ate was chocolate pudding, some chocolate pudding, there's not necessarily anything wrong with it. But if that's the only thing in my diet, I'm going to be severely lacking in a lot of the things that I need. And so it is in the area of spiritual music. So we've got psalms for praising God primarily, hymns that teach doctrine, and then spiritual songs. They're songs that have a biblical message, and as T.R. emphasized in the other point he made, they do it with a melody that is pleasing to God. Well, preacher, I don't think that music is either moral or immoral. Music is just amoral. That is, there's no morality to music. It depends on what the words are, what the lyrics are. That's not true. Because music, as T.R. said, can either be primarily intended to appeal to my flesh or to the spirit. Spiritual songs is music that appeals to my spirit. And if I'm a born-again believer, that is supposed to be my spirit that is controlled by the Spirit. You can have music playing with no words at all, and it be wrong for a Christian to listen to. Oh, preacher, you're just a fundamental independent Baptist preaching the same message that you were preaching in the 1970s. Well, I wasn't preaching anything in the 1970s. I was a little snotty-nosed boy. But I'll tell you, those preachers knew what they were talking about. Because music is not amoral, it is either moral or immoral, and you can have the wrong kind of music even if there are no words to it. I mean, you play the wrong kind of music and watch the effect of people, the effect it has on the hearers of it. Why, they'll get up and start gyrating around just like natives around the campfire in the middle of the deepest, darkest reaches of Africa. If that's what the music is intended to do, to appeal to the flesh. You can play other music that was written for a hymn or some other spiritual song, and it has the opposite effect. It has the effect of calming the beast and the demoniac of the Gadarenes that Jesus cast the devil out of. He was clothed and sitting in his right mind, the Bible says. That's the effect that the Spirit and spiritual music and spiritual things have on people, is that it affects the spirit. I remember one of the gentlemen who helped in our youth group when I was 11th and 12th grade, and even beyond that, in college and career, he used to help with the teenagers at our church. And I remember him saying that before he got saved, he was part of a band that used to play in bars on Friday and Saturday nights. And he said, we, talking about the band members, could get together and talk among each other, and it was a joke among themselves that they could decide ahead of time how they wanted to make the crowd there in the bar feel that night. He said, we could either have them up dancing and laughing and partying and having a good time, or we could have the entire place crying and sobbing in their beers, depending totally by what music we played that night. Because of the effect that music has on a person, even without the words involved. And then you add the words, that just compounds one or the other effect. But Paul says here, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So he says, give thanks. Always, for all things, give thanks. We don't do enough thanksgiving, I don't think, in our daily lives as Christians. We want to save it for that one day in November every year, but we all ought to do more thanksgiving in our own personal prayer lives than we do. Verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That doesn't mean because any of us are any better than anybody else. We're not better than each other. We're not, in most areas of life, we're not over each other in any way. So what does he mean by submitting yourselves one to another? Helping each other out? Praying for each other? Making myself accountable to you, you to me, that we help each other, that we lift each other up, that we encourage each other to walk as children of light. That if we submit ourselves to each other, we're going to help each other stay walking in the right path, walk in the right direction, avoiding the things we should avoid. You know, if I know that I'm going to see Alex on a regular basis, and every once in a while he and I are going to go out to eat, or we're going to go do this or that together, you know, I'm going to be a lot more careful that I'm staying walking like I ought to be walking as a Christian. Because otherwise, next time we go out to eat, if Alex sees something different in my life that he hasn't seen there before, he's going to say, you know, Ray, there's something different here. Especially if I pull out a pack of cigarettes and light up, or I order a beer when we sit down there at the Mexican restaurant, or whatever the case is, you know, he's going to see something different in that regard. But chances are, just being around each other, he's going to notice there's something different if I'm not walking the way that I've been walking. And as friends and believers and fellow members of the same body, we all ought to be that way with each other, submitting ourselves one to another in accountability as well as encouragement. Now that brings us to the final section of chapter 5. And we've got enough time. I want to go ahead and finish the chapter tonight. I want to cover this last portion. The last portion deals with the relationships between husbands and wives. And it is an important section because it's dealing with a very practical aspect of life for anyone who's married, wants to be married, will be married some point in the future. It's a very practical passage of Scripture, but it also shows the relationship, or the right relationship, between us and God as the church of the living God. So let's look at these last few verses, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, What Paul is about to do is he's going to explain for us the biblical hierarchy of authority in the home, in the marriage, in a family. I can remember just a couple of years ago when I was teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, we had another lady who was a member of another church that came here every Sunday night to our Bible study, and she was not happy when we covered the part that dealt with husbands and wives and the relationships that God established. But the reality is, it's not what the preacher says, it's what the Word of God says. And I can remember on a couple of occasions, she would say, "Well, preacher, that's your opinion. I disagree with that." And I said, "Nope, that's what the Bible says. It's not the preacher's opinion, it's what the Bible says."
Yeah, that's the reason we have so many different versions of the Bible.
That's a good point. That's one of the reasons we have so many different versions of the Bible. You can find the one that matches what you want it to say. But here the Bible says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves." Does it say to all husbands? No, to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. So a woman, contrary to what some churches teach, this is not saying that women are supposed to be under the authority of every man in the church. No, that's not what the Bible's teaching. She's supposed to be under the authority of her own husband. So, here we go. We've got the husband. And underneath the husband is the wife. Well, preacher, I just think that's very old-fashioned, very outdated and antiquated that you put the wife under the husband. Well, there's a reason God did that. We'll come back to that in a minute. But very clearly, the Bible says the wife is supposed to be in submission to her own husband. Well, preacher, I believe what a lot of the churches teach today instead, and that is that the husband and wife are supposed to walk together, and they're equal in authority, just like they're equal in importance. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that the husband and wife have equal authority in the marriage. Preacher, you're treading on thin ice here. The Bible does not teach that the husband ought to do anything demeaning to his wife or anything that is not in her best interest. But it does teach that he is the final authority in the home beneath God. So, up above husband, we'll write God. Because you see, the husband is not the final authority, but God is the final authority in the home. But the wife is supposed to submit to the husband. Now, here's where it gets interesting. You see, if the husband does what he's supposed to do and he submits himself to God, why, this wife will have a lot easier time submitting herself to her husband if she sees that he is submitted to God. You see, that's the way it's supposed to work. If the husband is submitted to God, his wife, if she's right with God, will have a much easier time being submissive to her husband. Why? Because he's just following what God wants for their family. And so she'll have less trouble being submissive to her husband when she sees him following God. But still, whether he's right or whether he's wrong, as long as it's in line with the Bible, he's not commanding her to violate Scripture, she is to be submissive to her husband. You know, if she disagrees with something he decides for the family, as long as it doesn't violate biblical scripture, biblical principles, she is to be submissive to her husband.
He has to be a Christian.
He is supposed to be a Christian. That's exactly right. Now let's continue on. We're not letting the husband off the hook here. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body." So you see, the husband is to picture Christ, And the wife is to picture the church. So the church is to be submissive to Christ, just as Christ is to be submissive to God the Father. And He is, by the way. So it's a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. That is, this relationship of the husband and the wife. It says that He is the Savior of the body. Jesus is the Savior of the body, that is the church. Well, the husband is to be the Savior of the wife. Preacher, how is the husband the Savior of the wife? He's a husband, but he's not a Savior. Well, he's to be in the same place as Christ is to the church. He's supposed to provide for his wife and his family. He's supposed to protect his wife and his family. He's supposed to love his wife and his family. All of these are obligations that the husband has for the wife because Christ has those same things for the church. Which, for those who believe in a post-tribulational rapture of the church, this makes no sense, because Christ is to provide for us, protect us, and love us. But Paul's principle back here to our main text is that these are things a husband is to do for the wife because he's to be the Savior of the wife as Christ is the Savior of the church. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. What does sanctify mean? Somebody remind us. To set aside, that's right. To set it aside for a special purpose. So Christ has set aside the church for a special purpose and cleansed it, washed it with the water of the Word. It's the Word of God that washes us, cleanses us. What does the book of Proverbs tell us? Psalms. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It's the Word which cleanses us, washes us, makes us clean and pure. That He might present it to Himself, that is, that Christ might present the church to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So we're given here in this passage of Ephesians 5 two examples of how a husband is to love his wife. The first example is he is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The second example, he's supposed to love his wife as he loves his own body. Even a lost person doesn't normally inflict harm on their own body, inflict pain on their own body. I know there's some folks that have some mental health issues that may not be the case, but a person who's rational in his right mind does not intentionally go out of his way to inflict harm or pain or injury to his own body. I mean, that just doesn't make sense. If we get an injury, we bandage it up. We put something on to make it feel better. We favor it a little bit till it heals. That's the natural course of life. Self-preservation. The husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church, which, by the way, is sacrificially. He gave himself for the church. And he's supposed to love his wife as he loves his own body. That is, he doesn't do anything that's going to hurt, intentionally hurt his body, so he shouldn't do anything that's going to intentionally bring hurt or harm to his bride, to his wife. By the way, don't you reckon that if a husband is that kind of husband, the wife's going to have an easier time being submissive to her husband? If she knows that he's put her welfare, her best interest before his own, sacrificially, she'll have a lot easier time being submissive to that husband. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Look at verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, Paul is explaining something that is, it's a biblical principle, it's a scriptural truth, but I'm afraid there are a lot of people that have never even thought about it, let alone understand it. It's a spiritual principle. And spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The lost person, they may not ever get this, but the saved person should understand this. You and I, if we're saved, at the moment of salvation, we are joined. At the moment of salvation, we are joined to Jesus. Literally joined to Him. We become part of His body. We're baptized into Christ. We become one with Christ. Romans chapter 6. At the moment of salvation. That is a union, a spiritual union of me with Christ. And if you're saved, you are one with Christ. Paul says the same thing happens between a husband and wife. He says, referring back to the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve are presented as husband and wife in the garden, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Just as I became one with Christ, not just figuratively speaking, but literally speaking, when I was baptized into Christ, I became one with Him. So too, when a husband and wife are joined together in the physical act of marriage, they become one flesh. Well, preacher, they're still two different persons walking around. Well, they might be two different bodies walking around, but Paul said, and he quoted Moses as saying, who quoted God as saying, that they are now one flesh. There is no more now two individuals. There is only one them.
That's the way the Lord sees us, and that's the way we need to conduct ourselves.
That's exactly right. That's the way God sees marriage, and that's the way we should view marriage. It is that physical act of intimacy, the physical act of marriage. In fact, you could just say the act of marriage. That, when it is consummated, causes the husband and wife to become one flesh. It's why the book in the Old Testament says that he that joins himself to a harlot is now one flesh with the harlot. It's why we're not to join ourselves with someone to whom we're not married, don't want to be married, should not be married. Because that physical act of intimacy joins us to that person in a spiritual sense as well as the physical sense. The physical act of marriage. That's why it's holy and sacred. And it's not something to just be thrown around as some form of entertainment or a hobby like the world does it today. It is a spiritual act that binds the two together. Paul said in verse 32, this is a great mystery. In other words, this, most people don't think about this. They don't even see this. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. He said, I'm trying to help you to see that when you got saved, you are now one with Christ. You are not just in a friendship with Him. You are one with Him as a husband and wife are when they consummate their marriage. You are together. You're one with Christ. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Preacher, what does the word reverence mean? It means exactly what you think it means. It means to adore, to worship. That's what the word means. I heard one preacher say when I was younger growing up, and I think he's probably right, the reason that the one specific thing that the Bible continuously focuses on for the husband is to love his wife. Because apparently that's the thing men need to be reminded of the most, is not provide for your wife, it's not protect your wife. Most men don't have any problem with those things. It's love your wife. Love her. And the thing that the wife seems to have the most problem with is the one that she constantly has spoken to her through the pages of Scripture, and that is not love your husband, because most wives are pretty good at loving. But they have a problem sometimes with submitting herself to someone else, even if it's her husband. But Paul says, for the husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Again, that's the hierarchy it's supposed to be. God, Jesus, the husband, the wife, and then the children. And if the husband has the relationship he's supposed to have with Jesus, the wife will have a lot easier time following right in line behind him and submitting to him. But if any part of that hierarchy gets askew from its biblical responsibilities, its biblical role, there's a breakdown in the family. I'll say one last thing and then I'll be finished. We said, Paul said, that the husband is, well, that Christ is the Savior of the body, and that in comparison, the husband is the Savior of the wife. The husband is not placed in authority above the wife just randomly. The Bible tells us the reason God chose man to be the head of the home is because in the garden, Eve was beguiled by the serpent. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He sinned, but he was not deceived. He is to be her protector, her umbrella of protection, if you will. Her shield, her guardian. He is to be her Savior. He is to vigilantly watch. And if he sees a danger to his wife or his children, he is to come to the rescue. He's the one that is not supposed to be so driven by emotion that he can't see things clearly in an emotional situation. even in an emotional situation, he is to be able to see the things that he needs to see that are dangers. That's why God chose it the way that he chose it. Well, preacher, I don't agree with that. Doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. It's the way God chose it, and I assure you, God chose it that way for your good and his glory. Whether you're man or woman, he chose that for your good and for his glory. So we all have biblical roles, whether as husbands or wives, if we're in a marriage. That's not that one is more valuable than the other, but each one has a distinct and different role to play in the biblical view of the home, the family, and in marriage. Both are equally loved and equally cherished by God, but both have very distinct, different roles to play in a marriage and in a family. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you take our study tonight in the book of Ephesians. Lord, it's been such a very practical study for our Christian walk. Help us to be children of light, to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. And may all those around us see something different and something real in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.